As I mentioned last time in our introduction to 1 Peter, the opening of the book follows what is a customary pattern of first century letters. You have the stated names of both the sender and the receiver, followed by a general salutation of goodwill. The main difference, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is found in the expansions to that rule. This was done for the sake of emphasis, usually highlighting important points that would be followed up in the letter. In the case of 1 Peter, each element of the opening is expanded. Peter, verse 1, is further described as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is highlighting his apostolic authority. The recipients are those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right, they are further described at the end of verse 1 as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And then the general greeting is, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure, the expansion being the wish of fullest measure. Now, we touched on a lot of that last time in the introduction, but I want to go back and just look at this elaboration on the recipients. As I said last time, the first chapter, the first chapter and a half focuses on the salvation of the believer. And this little description here in verses 1 and 2 of the recipients presents that in summary form. And this is so rich, beloved. This is rich with theological truth and encouragement. I mean, he just highlights it here, but it's so incredible to the Apostle Peter as he's writing that he can't seem to contain himself. And so in verse 3, he just bursts out in praise to God for what he has accomplished. So this is really, even though it's a summation, it is really just rich with theological truth. So we want to look at that this morning, but before we do, let me say something about the structure of it. Notice the word chosen in the NASB. It comes at the end of verse 1, right? This is because the translators take the three prepositional phrases of verse 2 as elaborating on that word chosen. I think that is right. But in the Greek text, the word chosen actually begins his description of his recipients in the middle of verse 1. If you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, it retains the proper order. It says this, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. And then he gives the places there in the rest of the verse, and then verse 2 continues with the three prepositional phrases, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. The word chosen is an adjective. In the Greek text, it is given a position of prominence there. So the placement is emphatic. Putting it at the end of the verse, like the NASB, rightly aligns it with those three prepositional phrases, right? But it obscures the emphasis placed on it. On the other hand, the ESV, right? It gives the rightful place of emphasis, right? But it treats it as an adjective modifying the word exiles. In actual fact, the word exiles is an adjective also. I think the better way to understand the grammatical structure here is to see these two adjectives functioning as nouns in apposition to each other. In other words, they both receive attention on their own, with the second one a further description of the first. So the sense is something more like this. To those who are elect, who are exiles of dispersion in these different places. Now, this is a debated point, but we think it's right, that's the right way to capture Peter's thought here. The emphasis is on the elect, which is further described as exiles dispersed. So recognizing the word chosen is emphatically positioned in the Greek text, recognizing that it stands on its own in opposition to those who reside as aliens, the NASB then rightly links it to the three prepositional phrases of verse 2. And this is how we want to look at it this morning. To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That is a statement on our salvation, beloved. And a great statement that it is. Notice that each member of the Trinity is involved there. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And notice too that the work of salvation is entirely attributed to Him, to God. Right? God is sovereign in this. The Greek word for chosen is eklektos. It comes from the preposition ek, meaning from or out of, and the verb lego, meaning to say, to speak, to ask, to call. It means to select, to choose, to pick out. As an adjective, it refers to those who have been picked out, who have been selected. Now, I know we live in a snowflake world, right, where everybody is supposed to feel good about themselves. So forgive me if this illustration kind of brings up some bad memories. But when you were a kid, right, at school, and it came time for recess or PE, right, you went to the playground, and everybody lined up on a line except for two people. Those two people were captains, right? And they selected other people to be on their respective teams. Right, they picked out specific individuals. I want you and you and you. Right, and of course everybody else felt left out, right, because they didn't get picked. Right, but once everyone was selected, right, the game commenced. Right, this is the idea behind the word eklektos. It refers to those who were picked out from the group. This is the term used to describe the believers to whom Peter is writing, and hence to all believers. They are chosen ones. They are elect. They are selected. To say that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, is to say that they were chosen for salvation. This is what those three prepositional phrases amount to, our salvation. Believers have been selected out of the pool of humanity by God for salvation by an act of sovereign grace. Now, this is taught all over the Bible, beloved, so it shouldn't be a problem to accept. Sovereign grace was the basis of God's selection of Israel. Look at a couple verses with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Speaking to Israel, Moses said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Again, the idea behind chosen is selection. He selected you out of all the peoples of the earth. What was the basis for His selection of them? Verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your father, your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, there was nothing in them that caused God to love them and choose them. It was an act of sovereign grace. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples of the earth." Psalm 135, verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession." Moving to the New Testament, listen to these descriptions of the church. Right, listing the spiritual blessings bestowed on the church, Paul says, Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Note that the act of selection was before the foundation of the world. Right, so it was in the eternal counsel of God, right? It was before there was any of us here except for in the mind of God. So it wasn't dependent upon us. Note that it was a choosing to be in Christ, right? With the result that we should be holy and blameless before him. That speaks again of our salvation. To the Colossians, Paul said, Colossians 3, verse 12, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, humility, gentleness, kindness, and patience, right? As is only fitting for those in Christ. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 and 4, we give thanks to God always for all of you, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, which he goes on to say is evidenced by their conversion. Look at one other one here, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Very similar to our verses here in 1 Peter. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. In other words, after he had chosen you in eternity past, he drew you to himself in the present through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to Titus, Paul opens his letter with an emphasis on his apostleship. He says in the first verse, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Jesus Christ made Paul an apostle for the sake of the faith of those who were chosen, so that he could bring them the gospel, bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would hear it and be saved. Now that is just a smattering of text. Right? There are plenty more we could draw on to look at this idea. One more. Acts chapter 13. Turn to Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's coming to Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor, so not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, right, which was the sending church. Note what he says in verse 44 and following. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those who believed had been sovereignly appointed for that, for eternal life. Appointed comes from the verb tasso. Tasso is a word that speaks of placing in order, arranging something. It was a military word. In the context, it means committed to, appointed to, purposed to, ordained. Believers are those who have been appointed by God for eternal life. Which Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 4 was before the foundation of the world. Beloved, God chose you before the foundation of the world. He selected you, right, and appointed you to eternal life. This is the idea behind the doctrine of election. Such a blessed truth. Now, some people have a problem with this. They think that the doctrine of election makes God unfair or takes away from man's free will. Some feel that the implication of God choosing some means that he chooses others to go to hell. No, those are all misconceptions and nowhere taught in the Bible. In fact, we came across one of these misconceptions a couple weeks ago when Josh and Zach were in town. We went up to spend the day at Powell's. Josh's girlfriend, Michaela, is a lit major in college, so she loves books. So we went up there to show her Powell's so she could pick out some books. And as I was looking through the books that they had there on 1 Peter, one of the writers was going on about how election is a false doctrine because it denies man's free will. No, it doesn't deny man's free will. There's no such thing as free will. Right? Man's will is bound by sin, Romans 6, right? We are dead in sin, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Sin has corrupted every fiber of our being, Genesis 6, verse 5, Genesis 8, verse 21, Jeremiah 17, 9, Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. The concept of free will is a misnomer. There is nothing free about our will. You can make choices, right? But you cannot and will not choose God. The only way the will can respond to the things of God is if the Spirit of God is at work in it, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Beloved, the truth of the matter is that we are all deserving of hell. Right? There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. Left to ourselves, not one person in this room would choose Christ. We might choose to avoid the punishment. We might choose to relieve our fears. But we wouldn't choose Christ for Christ's sake. And therein lies the problem. We love our sin too much. In fact, we are bound by it. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would all still be miserably attached to it. Beloved, there is nothing unfair about it. Again, we are all deserving of God's punishment. Left to ourselves, we would all be headed in the same direction. But before the foundation of the world, with all humanity in view in the mind of God, he sovereignly chose to save some and pass over others. He didn't do it on the basis of anything in us, right? Israel was fewest in number, nothing great about her. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the base things of the world to shame the wise. So it's not about us. It's not about anything in us, right? It's about God's sovereign choice. Now, some time ago, we talked about the twin doctrines of election and reprobation. I just want to return to that for a moment. Really helpful, I think, to keep these two theological concepts side by side when you think about election. Reprobation is the idea that in the process of election, God passed over some and thus consigned them to eternal punishment. Again, the playground scene is in view here, but there's only one captain, God. Right? And he looks over the playground of humanity and says, I want you and you and you and you and you. Now, when you and I were on the playgrounds choosing teams, right, we chose the best players. That's not how God works. There are no best players in humanity. Again, we're all bound by sin, right? We're all in the same boat, right? God chooses on the basis of his own sovereign mercy and love. But in choosing some, he necessarily passes over others. And in the passing over of them, He leaves them to their own eternal fate. In eternity past, God didn't peruse humanity saying, I want you to go to heaven and I want you to go to hell. No, that's what we call double predestination. Again, that's not a biblical concept. But from the whole of humanity that was bound to face eternal punishment, he selected some to be saved from it. Really important to understand that. Now, I want to just read a couple of entries from on election and reprobation from some of the historic confessions of faith. These are carefully worded statements, but I think very helpful for understanding the biblical distinction. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith on election. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the select counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or persevering in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. God did this out of an act of sovereign mercy and grace alone. The statement on reprobation, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. You see the difference in those two definitions? Election, in election, God sovereignly chooses. In reprobation, God sovereignly passes over. The end result might be the same, right? But passing over is much more different, is a much different idea than selection. He didn't just arbitrarily pick people to go to hell. We all deserved it. He just chose some to not go there. Belgic Confession says on the article of election, we believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and persevere and preserves from his perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. Just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. The one is a sovereign choice of mercy, the other is a sovereign passing over of the condition that they're in. Listen to the canons of Dort on reprobation. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last for the declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin. So God is not a cosmic ogre with a sadistic bent to seeing people suffering for eternity. The question is not how can God send people to hell. The question is how can he save anybody from it? Because we all deserve it. But on some, on some. He has had mercy and compassion. And he has expressed that in selecting them for salvation from before the foundation of the world. And beloved, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that mercy and grace has been extended to you. This is the adjective Peter uses to describe the believers to whom he's writing. They are chosen of God. Now, what is the basis for that choosing? Well, we've already mentioned it a couple times. The confession spoke of God's free grace and love. Certainly mercy has had something to do with it. Ephesians 2 verse 4, Titus 3 verse 5. It was certainly nothing in ourselves that attracted his attention either before or after conversion. Peter simply says in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is another great, great concept pertaining to our salvation. This is another soteriological concept related to election, but again, often misconstrued. Right? Some want to think of it just in terms of foresight. Right? The idea behind foresight is that God, in his omniscience, he looked into the future, saw who it was who would believe in him, and then choose them to be saved. That is not what foreknowledge means. The Greek word is prognosis. Related verb, prognosko. The prefix pro meaning before, the verb gnosko meaning to know, hence to know beforehand. We get our English word prognosis from this word, predicting or forecasting a likely outcome. Your condition is not good. It's not going to end well. Right? Sometimes in the Bible it's used with respect to foreseeing the future. Right? This is how it's used in secular Greek. This is how it's sometimes used in the Bible. 2 Peter 3 verse 17, Acts 26 verse 5. But both of those are examples of knowing something beforehand in the sense of foresight, but they are both the knowledge of men. So this is men's knowledge. They know something beforehand. When the scripture uses this word with respect to God or God's foreknowledge, it isn't in the sense of foresight. It is in the sense of foreknowing. In each of its other uses in the Bible, God is the subject and men are the object of it. And in each case, it speaks of an intimate relational knowledge, one established beforehand in the predetermined counsel of eternity. Now you get a feel for this in the Old Testament use of the verb gnosko. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, gnosko, the verb there, carries the idea of an intimate relational knowledge. Adam had relations with his wife. He knew her, right? It speaks of sexual intimacy. Matthew 1 verse 25 is another example. Taking out the sexual connotations, the psalmist says, Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is to say, he is intimately acquainted with their ways, right? He leads them in paths of righteousness. Good shepherd knows his sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Again, the word speaks of an intimate relational knowledge, a special knowledge. Now, often added to this idea of relational knowledge is the idea of choice. God chooses those with whom he will enter into this kind of relationship before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said to his angels, Genesis 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Chosen is our word gnosko. I have known him. It's a reference to God's sovereign choice of entering into a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. He did this in the past. Turn to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Again, speaking of God's gracious choice to enter into relationship with Israel, it says in Amos 3, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only I have chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. You only I have known." Gnosko. "You only I have chosen. Out of all the families of the earth, God chose them to enter into relationship with them. And he did it in the past." So based on the Old Testament, you can see that that gnosko carries the ideas of relationship and intimacy. When used of God, it often spoke of a relationship that involved a determined choice. And this carries through in the New Testament as well. Except when we come to the New Testament now, added to it is the prefix pra, which gives it a more specific meaning. Pra adds the dimension of time to it. The choice of relationship happened beforehand. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first sermon. He's explaining the phenomena of Pentecost as the result of Christ's glorification and the coming of the Spirit. He says, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Predetermined plan and foreknowledge are joined together to describe one thing, God's plan, God's purpose. The definite article governs both of those ideas in that phrase. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right? In other words, Peter says, what you did by nailing Jesus to the cross was only in fulfillment of God's prior purpose, his plan, his divine will. It was God's eternal purpose to provide a substitute for sin. It was Jesus the Nazarene whom you crucified and he raised from the dead. Now, in that particular instance, prognosko is devoid of any relational connotations, but the word is used solely with the ideas of divine choice and divine selection, right? But notice, very important here, notice that God's foreknowledge is not a matter of foresight. Right? He didn't look into the future to see what the Jews would do. Rather, his foreknowledge is a basis for the Jews' future action. He planned this beforehand. He purposed this in eternity past, and they just followed suit by their own wills. Again, you see this in Romans 8, verse 28, right? "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Foreknew speaks of his relational knowledge. His sovereign choice in eternity past to set his love on specific individuals with a view to saving them and conforming them to the image of Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, aside from its use in verse 1, we see the use of foreknowledge in verse 20. This is the only other time Peter uses the prognosko word group. And here he's talking about what it costs to procure our redemption. He says, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreknown, he says, before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That God foresaw what Jesus would do? That he looked ahead to see what Jesus, how he would act? No, he was foreknown in a relational sense before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God, the Son, enjoyed the full expression of divine love within the Trinity. He was foreknown in that sense. And he was also foreknown in the sense that God the Father chose him, selected him, purposed him to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Right? Slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 says. See, when used with respect to our salvation, the word foreknowledge refers to God's predetermination to set his affections upon us. He set that in motion in eternity past. He knew us in a saving way, way back then. He set his sovereign love on us then, right? And our salvation in time and space was merely the outworking of that predetermined act of grace. In verse 1, Peter says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God took the initiative with us in our salvation. In eternity past, he set his love upon us. Again, thinking of the language of Deuteronomy 7, listen to how Moses describes God's actions toward them. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Right? Because he loved you, he chose you. Right? He chose to set his affections upon you and did so to mark you out with a special purpose, to be a holy people, right? To be a people for his own possession, i.e. to be saved. Peter wants his readers to rejoice in that we were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Know who you are, beloved. Now, the second aspect of our salvation that Peter highlights here is the work of the Holy Spirit. He says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Another way to translate is that in the sanctification of the Spirit, sanctification or sanctifying work translates the Greek word hagiasmas. The word speaks of separation. It means to set apart, to consecrate. The mas ending of the noun indicates the process of separation, not the resultant state of being separated, so not holiness. And this is done in the realm of, or the sphere of, the Spirit. In other words, this is his job to perform. I love Lewis Sperry Chafer's title for the Holy Spirit. He calls him the divine executor. He is the member of the Godhead that executes the divine will, right? In Genesis 1, he hovers over creation, waiting for the command to form and fill it, and when he gets it, he does it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he carries along the New Testament writers such that what they write is the God-breathed, inerrant word of God. So too in our salvation, He applies the work of Christ to the believer and gives them life. In this case, he takes God the Father's sovereign choice and makes it a reality. Now, I think this prepositional phrase is rightly applied to the whole process of bringing a person to Christ. We might think of this as the effectual call, but it seems to me it is more than that. It covers the whole of salvation, right? The Spirit's work is not only to wean us off the world and draw us to Christ, but He gives us new life. He implants faith, right? He removes us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, right? He breaks our bondage to sin and enslaves us to righteousness, right? The Holy Spirit does all of that. And He has to, right? Right? Because we're dead in sin, right? We would never do it on our own. Luther said, "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or even come to Him." Yeah, you couldn't on your own. You wouldn't on your own. It takes a work of the Spirit of God. William Barclay said, "For the Christian, the Holy Spirit is essential to every part of the Christian life and every step in it. It is the Holy Spirit who awakens within us the first faint longings for God and goodness. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and leads us to the cross where that sin is forgiven. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be freed from the sins which have us in their grip and to gain the virtues which are the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we are adopted sons." He says He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. In the next paragraph of Peter's letter, Peter says this. He says, "We are born again," verse 3 here of chapter 1. He says, "We are born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God." That is a fuller expression of the Spirit's sanctifying work. He has made that a reality in our lives, and He keeps that so. Now, having said all that, the sanctifying work, that the sanctifying work pertains to the whole of salvation, I think that's true. But I do think that the specific aspect in view here in Peter is the initial entrance into salvation. Notice the final prepositional phrase, "that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood." Another awkward translation in the English text. Both the NASB and the ESV are virtually the same here. A more literal translation is this: "that you may obey and be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ." The reference to Jesus Christ belongs with blood there, not the word obey, but obviously that is implied. Who else would we obey? Now, this final phrase here indicates the result or the end of our election. We were elected to be joined to Christ, joined in a new covenant relationship. The two parts of this prepositional phrase, obey and sprinkled by His blood, are the two parts of our conversion. In the Greek, they belong together as one concept. The first looks at the human side, our obedience. The second looks at the divine side, our being sprinkled by His blood. Right, the Holy Spirit is the executor of both of those aspects, both of generating faith and applying the blood of Christ. Nevertheless, there the element of faith is truly ours to express. Now watch this. The word obey is a noun. It's the word hupakoe. It's derived from hupa meaning under, akuo meaning to hear. The verb means to listen, to attend, with the idea being submission. Hence, it refers to obedience. The obedience in view here is the obedience of faith. Paul opens his letter to the Romans, right? By saying that he was appointed an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. He closes the same letter, praising God for the gospel, which has been kept secret from the ages past, but now made known to the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The issue in each of these references is the initial submission to Christ, submission to the gospel expressed by saving faith. Neither Peter nor Paul are talking about the obedience of the saint here. That is certainly a byproduct of saving faith, but they are talking about the obedience of the sinner who becomes a saint by trusting in Jesus Christ. Kelly calls this the believer's submissive acceptance of the gospel. It is the initial act of obedience, faith, right, that issues forth the continued life of obedience. As Cook said, obedience is the first act as well as the permanent characteristic of true faith. That's right, but the emphasis here is on the first act bit. Look ahead to what is practically a conceptual equivalent to this in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another. Obedience to the truth, i.e. faith, was the human response that purified your souls, i.e. that released the cleansing blood of Christ into your life. And note the implied work of the Spirit, verse 23, for you have been born again through the Word of God, end of verse 25, which was preached to you. See, this is His work. We don't give birth to ourselves again. We are born from above. Now, good men differ on the meaning of obedience there, whether it pertains to initial faith or a life of obedience. Obviously, I take it as initial faith. But to the point, it is the Holy Spirit that sets us apart for this. He is the one at work drawing us to Christ. Come to the towers tonight. I'm going to talk about this in relation to John 16, seeing the Spirit's work there in John 16. Right. He gives us the impetus to respond in faith, John 1, verse 13. Right? He has to because we are dead in sin. Nevertheless, the faith expressed is truly ours. A little tension there. Maybe I can illustrate it by Peter's confession of faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The question dominating the context here in Matthew 16 is the identity of Christ. In fact, this is the question dominating the first half of Jesus' ministry. This is kind of the focal point. This brings it to the crux, right? And so after questioning at the disciples and getting the consensus of public opinion on who Jesus is, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? See, this is personal now. What's your opinion, God? I don't care about what they're saying. What do you say? Peter pipes up, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond? Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the revelation of the Father there is not just some prophetic statement from Peter. The revelation, the revelation being Peter's confession the statement. Rather, the revelation is Peter's confession of faith. Peter came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was his personal assessment of Jesus, albeit a result of the Father's election and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He brought him to that conclusion. How else does a man or woman believe and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord? Right? That is a work of God. The Spirit of God taking the truth of God and applying it to the heart of a believer. The natural man doesn't see Christ that way. You go walk around the community here and ask people, they don't see Christ that way. The natural man doesn't want Christ as Lord over his life. The natural man wants to be Lord of his own life. It is a work of God, done by the Spirit's sanctifying work of making us turn from our sin to delight in the Savior. But our hatred from sin and our delight in the Savior is truly ours, because He works in us that way. Jesus pronounced the blessing on Peter. You are blessed, Peter, because God has done this in you. Just another word on misconceptions of election. There are some that think the doctrine of election eclipses the need for evangelism. In fact, in church history, right, there have been those who really believe that they're called hyper-Calvinists. That is wrong. God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't eclipse the need for evangelism. It ensures the successful results of evangelism. Again, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God, verse 25, and this is the word that was preached to you. The Spirit took the word of God, in this case the gospel, and used it to birth life in these people. This is how He does it. Right, Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone has to bring the gospel, right? And the Spirit of God uses that to spawn saving faith. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, election ensures the success of evangelism. You get that? Election ensures the success of evangelism. It is the God-appointed means for bringing those appointed for salvation to belief in Jesus Christ. That is tremendous comfort. Now, very quickly, second part of this final phrase has to do is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This is the divine side of conversion, the divine provision. The sinner's faith is greeted by the sprinkled blood of Christ. The work of Christ cleanses the sinner. The blood of Christ is applied to the sinner. And I would remind you of our discussion that we had on the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago to fill in the details of that. The imagery of this here, actually the imagery of the whole prepositional phrase is taken from Exodus 24. This is the institution of the Old Covenant, right? The people of Israel, they promised there to obey Yahweh. That was the human response. And Moses then sprinkled them with the blood of the covenant. Right? It was the sign for sealing the deal, for sealing the covenant, right? For instituting the covenant between the two parties, between God and His people. So it is in the new covenant. We respond in faith to the work of Christ, and God seals the deal by sprinkling us with His blood. And with the sealed deal, there is now complete forgiveness. No remembrance of sin. Because sin has been paid for, right? Fully and finally in Christ. Well, that is how Peter opens his letter. He wants his readers to realize who they are. They might be undergoing hard times. They might be suffering unjustly. They are suffering unjustly. They are undergoing hard times. They are despised and mistreated by the people around them. They are aliens in the world, and they are dispersed. In fact, you remember how Bunyan opens his Pilgrim's Progress. He says, as I walk through the wilderness of this world, I came to a place where there was a den. The den is the jail of which he is incarcerated in. As he walks as a nomad through the wilderness of this world, he is thrown into a jail. This is the believers that Peter is writing to. They are aliens of this world. They are dispersed. They are mistreated. But they are really elect. God's elect. He has had his eye on them from before the foundation of the world, and by his Spirit, he has set them apart for himself and drawn them to himself in the obedience of faith and the work of Christ. And he has done that for each one of us, beloved. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He died for you. He died to satisfy the justice of God on your behalf. And he calls you to bow the knee in the obedience of faith. That is an act of your will. He is calling you to put your trust in his provision. And if you do, your sins will be forgiven. You will be adopted into the family of God. You will be justified. You will be freed from your sin and enslaved to righteousness. Wow. Put your trust in him. Be reconciled to God, Paul says, through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. It is stunning, Lord, to think of your sovereign grace towards us. We thank you for your mercy and your love with which you've loved us. We thank you in praising you for selecting us to be your own, and then by the work of your Son and the power of your Spirit, making us your own. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in these things. We would rejoice in our salvation, that our praise would ever be to you. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these things when we are faced with the discouragements brought in the world. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior this morning, may they be prompted by your Spirit to put their trust in him. I pray, Lord, that you would move on their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would not let them rest until they find their rest in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.